The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never make with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Well, perhaps you've noticed a key word in a couple of the songs that we have sung this morning regarding the idea of a shepherd. And we will be looking at a text related to that in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse number 12, actually starting before that. The parable here that we're looking at this morning is the parable of the lost sheep. It's a unit that's really self-contained in verses 12 to 14, although if you look carefully at your Bibles, I wonder if you have a verse 11. Are you there yet? Have I captured your attention? Where is that verse 11, that elusive verse 11? I have it in my translation here. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." And this verse, although some manuscripts have taken it to be an addition, the majority of manuscripts hold it to be present in the original text of Scripture, and starting as it does with the word "for," that's an interesting little word, connects that verse back to verse 10 in the prior context, and then because it uses the word "lost," and the Son of Man coming to save, then that connects it to the following verses in verses 12 to 14. And so I think it's useful for us to consider the entire context from verse 1 of chapter 18 on down and just think about what it says. And you'll see some other verbal similarities, that is, similarities in words that are used in the passage, which I think will be helpful as we draw out the theme that the Lord is speaking about here. Let's start reading in 18:1, where the Lord says, "At that time," or the Scripture says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly I say to you,'" thank you, "'unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little one like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life maimed or lame rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Verse 12, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So we have the context here of the verses that speak about causing offenses to children that would hinder them from entering into the kingdom, and then the contrasting side in verse 5, receiving such children as the mark of a true believer. Now, this theme of the Lord coming to seek or save that which is lost is also found in Luke's Gospel in chapter 19 and verse number 10. Luke 19 and 10 says, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So it's a fine biblical principle. It is biblical. Whether or not you find that in verse 11 of Matthew 18. You find it in Luke 19. And this is the account, you remember, of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the Lord
came to Zacchaeus and said, today I must stay at your house. You're my man today, Zacchaeus. You're my target for so-called evangelism. I'm going to work with you today, Zacchaeus, because I have come to save people like you. It's the same theme as the major point of Luke chapter 15, just a couple of pages back in your Bible from Luke 19, where the Lord gives the parable of the lost sheep, which we're looking at in the Matthew version of it, and also the parable of the lost coin, and then the extensive parable of the lost son. Now, I've preached on that parable a number of times and enjoy it very much, but we won't go back there. The point here is just simply to say that the whole chapter 15 in Luke is about this idea that Christ has come to save that which is lost, to find them and to bring them back to Himself. And He's the kind of God, to, you know, in contrast to the Pharisees who could not care less about lost people, He, our God, is the kind of God that does care about lost people. He cares about prodigal sons that run off and do what they're not supposed to. And you recall the Pharisees are pictured by the older brother in that story that doesn't really care that his younger brother has come back. He cares more about his own things than the things of others. Luke chapter 5 teaches us the same thing, that He comes to seek and save that which is lost. John chapter 3 and verse number 17 says the same thing. It says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." The condemnation is really a secondary effect, or we could say a kind of a corollary or a collateral damage to His main purpose, to come and save that which is lost. Now, the same idea about our God is taught to us in an Old Testament passage that I've referenced in my notes. It's found in Ezekiel 34, and I'll just read a couple of verses from here. You see, the character of our God is, He's no different in the Old Testament than He is in the New Testament. He's not a loving God in the New Testament and an old ogre in the Old Testament. He's the same exact God in all history. In chapter 34 of Ezekiel, verse number 11, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." Verse 17, "And as for you, my flock, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between the sheep and sheep, between rams and goats." So there's a judgment coming there, but God is seeking out and will seek out His people from amongst the nations and gather them together. This is speaking of the nation of Israel. Please understand that. It's a little bit of a different context than what we're talking about here. It's different even in Matthew chapter 10, where the Lord told His disciples, "Go among only the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Just want you to go to Israelites right now. But now that plan has been set aside, and God's current plan is to go to the lost sheep in all nations. Matthew 28 gives us the Great Commission and teaches us that we're to go for Gentiles and for Jews throughout the whole world. The Christian God is interesting in rescuing people from sin and death, and this is the purpose for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Christmas happened. Please make sure that your people, your friends, your family know why Jesus came, if they know nothing else. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And that is everybody that is lost. I've told the story many times, but there was a dear family member now gone, I think with the Lord, I'm not 100% sure, who lived in this area for so many years and never knew that Jesus came to die for sins. She heard about Jesus. She knew something of the, but you know, really, the church is where he was. It's, you know, it's just his moral teachings and be a good person and do unto others as you would have them do unto you and all that. That misses the whole point. In fact, you can't do that unless you are born again and saved by his blood. So, we're going to make sure that we understand that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, let's just jump right into verse 12. Jesus says, "What do you think?" What do you think? Fellowship Bible Church, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek one that is straying? If you've lost one of your 10 silver coins, don't you sweep through the whole house until you find it, knowing that it's valuable and you don't want to lose it? What do you think? Jesus simply asks what his listeners think. Do they think that if a man has 100 sheep and he loses one, that he's going to go after that lost one? Do you think he's just going to, you know, come April 15th, he's just going to write it off? Expense of doing business. I don't think so. Now, he asks the question in a form that expects an affirmative answer. It seems to me that we just ran into this concept last time. Wasn't there a question that expected a negative answer? This isn't the son of David, is it? No. That was their understanding. It wasn't. This question is, don't you think that somebody who's lost a sheep is going to get it? I mean, he's going to go find it, right? Yes. It expects an affirmative answer. This is a duh question. We call it a rhetorical question just to sound smarter than saying duh. A rhetorical question makes a point more so than asking a question. Of course the man is going to go find his sheep. It's obvious. Now, why would the owner care about his sheep? Well, let me give you a few thoughts. First of all, if for no other reason that it's part of his personal wealth and property. The Bible teaches private property, you know, not just the Constitution of the United States. The Bible is very clear about private property. In fact, from Moses, 1400 years B.C., stealing private property was a sin. And so the Bible does teach us that. This man has some property. It's often in ancient Near Eastern times, the person's wealth was measured not by the size of their bank account, for there was no such thing, but by the number of animals that they had. What are the size of your flocks? How do your flocks look this year? And how wealthy are you? And so he cares about his sheep because he's the owner. And he's going to go after the sheep. He's not paid by the hour. He says, well, I don't care. It's just, you know, whatever. And even a diligent hired man would do the same thing. I'm talking about a diligent hired man, not just a hireling like the Lord talks about in John 10, who flees when the wolf comes. This diligent hireling doesn't flee when the wolf comes. He pulls out his shotgun and lets the wolf have it. He's not afraid. Okay? He does his work. He takes it seriously, even if it doesn't belong to him. You know, none of the things we have belong to us. This is an illustration I was thinking of. The house in which we stay, you all are shareholders in that house. But I treat the house as if I own the house because I'm a steward of the house. And I don't even really see it, no offense, as a steward of you people, but as a steward of God. And so we want to maintain and increase the value of that home and its utility to God's purpose. But I don't own that house. But see, sometimes public property becomes nobody's property and people don't care about it. I could just as easily say, well, whatever, when I retire, they'll take care of the roof and all this and all this other stuff, and I don't have to pull the weeds and everything like that. Forget it. What kind of a diligent shepherd is going to look at the sheep and say, 99? Huh, it rounds up. You know, it's close enough to 100. You know, with that kind of attitude, what's going to happen to that sheepfold? It's going to be 98, 97. Disease is going to hit 90, 85. Pretty soon the wealth is eroded away because there's no care and no hard work that's being put in. Proverbs chapter 27 says this interesting thing. Let me get there. Here, my fingers aren't working. There we go. Proverbs 27:23 says this. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. You know, in this sin-cursed world, things don't just maintain themselves. It takes a lot of work to maintain and grow something. And so the guy cares for his sheep. He doesn't have a lackadaisical attitude. They're his possession, if nothing else. He looks at them as wealth. He doesn't want to just let that kind of be frittered away one by one. But perhaps he cares for the animal also because he has a special connection to those animals. He spends a lot of time with those things, wandering around looking for grass and water all of the time. And he knows some of their character traits and the ones that always lag behind and the ones that are in the lead. And he maybe has even named some of his animals. You know that feeling. How many of you live on a farm or had lived on a farm before? Yeah, one couple people know their animals. Boy, you've really missed something if you haven't lived on a farm. You get horses and dogs and cats and cows and chickens and all kinds of things. And sometimes people name their animals. Or you have a special connection to a household pet. And when that pet dies, sometimes it can be like a person dying. I think that's taking a little bit too far, but you know, the emotion is there. Person's like, man, you know, that sheep that I like, he's missing. Or she's missing. I gotta go find. Now, in addition to all of that, if this shepherd is a righteous person, he cares for the life of his animals. Back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12. Christians are not coarse when it comes to animal life. We are not environmentalists, but we are not those who hate God's creation either. We understand there is a balance of using what God has made for human flourishing and human benefit, but at the same time, we don't abuse animals. And it's sickening when somebody does. In Proverbs 12, verse 10, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Not even their best efforts, the wicked's best efforts, are gentle. They're cruel. And God enjoins us, commands us, through Moses and through Jesus, even in this proverb, to have care for our animals. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, don't muzzle the ox when he's treading out the grain. He's got to eat too, you know. If he doesn't eat, he doesn't provide you much strength to do the work that you're asking him to do. Luke chapter 14, God cares for the birds, the sparrows. Not a single sparrow falls apart from his knowledge of that. Matthew 6 and Matthew 10, he cares for his creation. The birds of the heavens, he cares for them. They have their food by his command. Connection here to let's say what the parable is talking about. The parable's not talking about animals. It's talking about people. The human version of the sheep in this story, is the connection here is fairly obvious. But the care that we should express toward human sheep, if I could say it that way, should be much greater than it is for animal sheep. Because the people are made in the image of God. Animals are not made in the image of God. So if people get all excited about abuse of animals, I ask, why don't they get so excited about the abuse of people, of children, of infants unborn, and so on? Why do people get so upset about a dog fight or a cock fight or abusing animals or a house that has 50 cats in it or something like that, and they don't worry about 3,000 babies that are killed, dismembered, thrown into the trash every day? Well, we care for creation. We are, because we're creationists, we care for the creation. I don't know why you would care for the creation if you're an evolutionist. Just kill what you don't need and go on. It's the survival of the fittest, isn't it? Strange thinking. But what do we expect from darkened minds that are in unbelief? Now, the excursion to find this lost sheep, it's a given he's going to go do it, but it seems a bit risky. I mean, he's got to leave 99 good sheep behind and to go find the one that is strayed. So you say, well, it's 99% or 1%. Where am I going to put my efforts here? Well, we have to assume that he's prudent and he leaves the 99 in a safe place. He puts them under a care of another shepherd or in a safe fold for a day or two until he can come back and care for them again. And in addition to that, we don't know how long the search is going to last. It might not be a half an hour. It might be a day or two or three. And then what does the guy do? He's going to keep going until he finds the sheep. You know, the lady keeps sweeping the house until she finds the coin. The father keeps waiting on the front porch for the son to come down the street, although it may be months or years before he comes. So he's going to keep on going. It might be an overnight stay out in the wilderness and all the dangerous things and animals, wild animals that may entail. So there's some risk associated with going to find a lost sheep. Further risk is involved because sometimes the sheep may be stuck in dangerous terrain. You've probably seen the wonderful paintings or pictures of one who figures Jesus holding a sheep in his arms. I remember the one in my Living Bible as a child. That's a precious memory. Showing God, Christ holding a sheep out in the wild mountains, having rescued him from danger on a ledge or something. Sheep don't always pick the best spots to be lost. They're lost, after all. Sounds kind of like people who get into a huge mess in their life, and only when they're in the mess, they realize that they're lost and they need somebody's help. So going to fetch a sheep is not always the cleanest or most pleasant work, but it's very necessary work and very worthwhile work. Look at verse 13. It says, "And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray." So in Matthew it says, "if he finds it," indicating some pessimism, some uncertainty as to whether he will find it, but there's still a probability that he will, good probability. Better than 50%, I think, is the assumption here. In Luke chapter 15, and maybe you want to just turn there and keep your finger there or a bookmark, you can flip back and forth and look at it. In Luke, in the 15th chapter, there, the parable of the lost sheep, in the first part of chapter 15, the Lord says the same story, basically. "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." But it says, verse 5, "when he has found the sheep." And you know, in his finding of that sheep, he expresses this joy that he has. So there's some assumption here that he's going to be found. But now there's also the possibility that some sheep will never be found. They remain permanently lost, and after a while, they're presumed dead. In a human realm, if somebody's kidnapped and murdered and never found, it might take months or years before the courts will declare that person to be legally dead. Animals are most certainly written off sooner than that, in the sense that they're figured to be lost or eaten by some wild animal, like Joseph was presumed to have been after his brothers sold him into slavery. But human sheep often actively try to be lost. They try to hide from those who find them. They're active and energetic in their being lost, and so it may be very difficult to find some of those sheep. You've experienced that before as you speak about humans. Matthew's gospel and Luke's both say that the man is happy when he finds the sheep. You can kind of maybe you've experienced that feeling before when you find something that's valuable or something wonderful has happened that you thought was impossible. But to me, this means that he did not have a happy countenance while his sheep was lost. He had a negative emotional state, but now after the sheep is found, he has a positive mindset. And I would apply this to us by saying we should have a bit of a sad countenance when it comes to lost people. Those people are lost. We do not want to become so calloused, or in medical terms, so clinical that we have no feelings left. You know how it is. You can kind of treat a medical condition if you're a doctor or a nurse or a technician, and it's just a generic kind of person. But you kind of disassociate from the family connections and the real humanity of that person. If you're especially a person, I think of people that do autopsies or they work in a morgue or something like that. You know, human life can become kind of, well, clinically held in a cold fashion. But in terms of spiritual life, lost sheep are lost. And there's no other way to say it. I mean, do you know what it feels like to be lost? Just think about it. Feels to be lost, like you're a child. You're lost. Your parents are not there. You don't know where to turn. You don't know where you are. You don't know how to find your way home. Now, we're dull to that feeling spiritually before we come to faith. But to be lost is a terrible situation. It's not a happy circumstance. We need to be people who are that are happy generally, that are joyful, that are rejoicing, but there has to be a slice of the heart, a slice of that pie of our emotions that feels the lostness of the lost. That's not happy that such a high percentage of people are lost. They have no love for God and all of that. Luke mentions that there's going to be more joy in heaven. Now we're talking about the heavenly joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 who don't need repentance. The implication is that there's no rejoicing over the lost who are strayed away. That's not happy for heaven, for God, for the angels. Even for those that are already found, there's a kind of a joy that's simmered down, if you will, to just, this is the way it is. Their turn for causing rejoicing happened when they repented of their sin and when they came in to the flock. What about these 99 that need no repentance? You know, somebody could say, well, there's a contradiction in Scripture. Are there such people? Is this just referring to people who don't think they need repentance? I don't think so. I think these are ones that are really in the flock, ones who have repented. The Scripture is clear that we've all gone astray. The difference in reality to this parable is that when God started out, His flock had zero. He had to go seek the first one, and the second one, and the third one, and the fourth one, and the fifth one, and the 100th. All the way down. 53:6 of Isaiah makes that very clear. All of us have sinned, Romans 3:9-12. There's not a set of 99 people initially who need no repentance. The only 99% is the group of those who have already repented. They've moved past the repentance stage and are now in the fold stage. They're in the family of God. They don't leave, obviously, listen, they don't leave repentance behind. We are repenters. We continue to repent of sin. But we're past that hump, if you will. We've gotten over that problem of not repenting of our sin. We've come to faith in Christ. They've moved past and are now in the fold, but there are those that are out there that need to be sought. Now, one implication here of this text is that finding lost sheep is something that is primarily done outside of the church. The church assembly is largely made up of believers who are sheep that have been found. But, you know, we're not going to kid ourselves and think that everybody that regularly walks into the church doors of any decent church is a truly saved person. We tuck that away in the background, but we're thinking now about, in general, a good church family. You've got mostly believers there. They're a flock of God's, the little flock of God's kingdom coming. But we have to journey out into the wilderness and onto the mountains to find the sheep and bring them into the fold. There's no way around it. Now, the church can get into a mindset of build it and they will come. You know, just build the new building and you'll automatically get an increase in attendance. Or invite them in mentality. Modern missiologists call this way of thinking, this is a ministry philosophy, they call it the attractional model of church ministry. Some may come for a variety of reasons and hear and be converted, I will grant. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, a ministry that's using its spiritual gifts properly, and the best of those gifts, in his case, what he was saying there in chapter 14 is prophecy, that is proclamation of truth. If an unbeliever comes in, he's going to see, man, God is in the midst of this place, and he's going to fall down and worship God. He's going to recognize God. God will do that work in his heart because of the example of the church. But that's not all the time. That's not even the common case. The philosophy of attractional ministry drives the church to morph itself into something that's attractive to those that are outside. And as one has recently put, I think somebody sent me an article or a podcast about this, what happens is the church leadership makes the church attractive to everybody except the church. And you lose the church in the process of making the church sensitive to those that are outside. I'm talking about seeker-sensitive-driven kind of model. You rely on advertising and slogans and that sort of thing, marketing the church like a business as opposed to doing what the Lord has said here. Many unbelievers will never hear the gospel if the attractional approach is all that we do. We're not called only to show and tell, but to go and tell. This is why we send missionaries. Missions happens primarily when the church scatters, not when it gathers. Worship happens when the church gathers. That's why the church is not a place that where, you know, it's an evangelistic outreach every Sunday, because you people already know the gospel. You're here to worship God and to be instructed and edified in the truth and built up so that you can do the work that God wants you to do better. So we worship when we gather. We evangelize when we scatter. You know, people have to come into contact with real people in real life for the gospel to be spread. It doesn't spread by other ways. They got to get the Bible. They've got to have somebody tell them the love of Christ and tell them the gospel. Take them by the hand and bring them into the church. Lead them. So who does this sheep-finding work? Well, God has turned every found sheep into a mini-shepherd. Pastors and evangelists, of course, are gifted by God to do this work. But not only them. Dads and moms are shepherds for their little flock, aren't they? Parents, you have little sheep in your family, and they need to be found. Family members are watching out for their other immediate and extended family members. You have co-workers that are lost sheep, classmates, acquaintances at stores, and when you go on your errands and things, you have to be finding them. They are, in a sense, your sheep. Your sheep. Now, Matthew emphasizes something of God's desire here, which brings up an interesting theological question. Verse 14. He says, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's just what it says. God's desire is not that any of these little ones should perish. That is, die the second death. Or, in terms of the context, from chapter 18, verse 3, 2, 1 and 2 and 3, that they would not make it into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 14 says, even so, in the same way that we're talking about sheep in this parable, Even so, God does not want one of these little ones to perish. Who are these little ones? Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. Verse number 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Jesus brought a little child and set him into the midst and said, unless you are converted and become as little children, little ones. This is why the whole passage hangs together as a unit from 18:1 down to 14, because of this little ones theme that is here. And also because of the one of these little ones. You mess up one of these little ones. Hold on that thought for a moment. Many times people have asked the question, well, if it's God's will that none of them should perish, then why do some perish? Various simple-minded answers have been offered, such as, well, they perish because they don't believe. Well, that's too facile, too easy, because the unbelieving skeptic is going to say, well, why didn't God cause them to believe? Or perhaps somebody says their free will had to be respected by God, as if God is subject to human free will. God is subject to nothing, my friends. God is subject to nothing. He is the ruler, the sovereign of the universe. Other answers are offered are more sophisticated. And one that is, I don't have a problem with this one, is God has two wills in a sense. He has a decreed will, that is, this is what's going to be. And He has a moral will, this is what should be or should have been. But not everybody follows that desired or moral will. Now that's a little more satisfying, but ultimately, it remains a bit beyond our comprehension about who and how God has chosen to run His world. But I can say without hesitation, because Jesus says it, that it's not God's will for any one of these little ones to perish. He says it, I can say it. I can embrace that and live accordingly. So, what do we do then? I think we better be very careful about offending little ones, little believers, little children even, generally speaking. I understand here offenses to be such things that can cause a young person to act contrary to sound doctrine or to be enticed into sin. There are 1,000 ways that can happen. Parents teach their children to be thieves, teach their children to be atheists. Those are offenses. Woe to that man by whom those offenses come. Offenses, however, do not include a situation where I teach a child, the child or his parents are offended because I taught them the truth and they leave. That's not an offense. That's them taking offense. That's not me giving an offense. That's not an offense whereby the Lord will say, oh, you shouldn't have taught them the truth and made them upset. I'm going to hang a millstone around your neck and throw you into the ocean. That's not what we're talking about here. But people get all worried about this. Oh, you offended that child and they left. Okay, well, a lot of people leave. They shouldn't have left. The parents that took them out of that instruction are the ones who have caused the offense in the spiritual life of the little one. I want you to focus, too, back on that word one for a moment. It's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Whoever receives one little child like this, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Verse number 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. God is concerned about one. Every one. All the ones that there are. One sheep. One little sheep. One person. One child. The one person that you are trying to find is worth every effort to do so. And the one person that you are avoiding offending is worth every effort to avoid not causing them to sin. Okay? The one. You've heard the illustration about the kid along the shore throwing in starfish one by one. And an old man is watching this child and saying, son, you're not making any difference here. There's thousands of starfish abandoned on this dry, sandy beach that are going to cook in the sun for the next 6 hours and die. And the kid throws them in and he says, well, I made a difference for that one and that one and that one and that one. Every person that you reach, you make a big difference for that person when you find them for Christ. So what do you think? What do you think? If a man has a friend who is lost and strayed from God, will he try to go get that lost sheep and get him to follow Christ? What do you think? If a church has a member who has strayed from the faith, strayed from the truth, do you think the church family and its leadership will try to go after that person and find them? What do you think? If you have a family member who is lost, will you try to find that person and give it your best effort? Or are you a lost sheep? Where are you at with this today? The lost sheep. Heaven desires the salvation of one, someone, perhaps you, or perhaps somebody you know that needs to be found. Let's pray. Father, we close our time together with a sobering thought. You have made us, in a sense, as shepherds. There are people in our lives that you have placed there that we can find for the sake of the gospel and make an effort in that way. We understand, Lord, you are in sovereign control. There is nothing that is hidden from your sight. We are unable in ourselves to cause regeneration or bring someone to faith. But we do understand, too, that there are normal means by which people are brought to faith in Christ. And I pray you would help us to be involved in those today and this year, the rest of our lives, that we will care for one of these little ones. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.